Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to join me in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. We are continuing in our spiritual practices series. We're remembering every step of the way that our God is more interested in our healing and transformation than even we are. But one of the ways we accept His invitation toward that healing and transformation is through engagement with the spiritual practices. Today we're going to consider solitude and silence, two of the most effective spiritual practices. Solitude has been defined as fasting from fellowship in order to be alone with God. Silence as fasting from speaking and other noise in order to listen to God. Dallas Willard, a master of the spiritual practices and author of the book The Renovation of the Heart, said that when it comes to solitude and silence, we need just three things. We need an introduction to the spiritual practices. We need a bit of instruction on how to engage those practices. And then someone needs to give us permission to do so. I hope that we've done all three by the time we finish today. We live in a noisy world. Many of us spend the majority of our lives surrounded by others, plugged into our devices, and caught up in the frenetic pace of the world around us. And yet our souls were made for ebb and flow, for withdrawing and re-engaging, for recharging and expending. Engagement with solitude and silence can help to re-engage that rhythm in each one of our lives. While solitude and silence are technically two different things, they are very similar and they go well together, which is why we're engaging both of them together on this particular week. Solitude, the fasting from the fellowship of others to be alone with God, is more than just being alone with God. Author Robert Maholand tells us it is the opportunity to be who we are with God. A time where we stop talking, where we stop doing, where we choose to simply be in the presence of our living God. There's a tremendous freedom in this, a freedom to let go when we have no one to talk to, no one to perform for, no one to serve. And that allows us to enter into a type of spaciousness that is relatively rare in this world. Henry Nouwen called the spaciousness solitude creates the furnace of transformation. Silence, fasting from speaking and other noise in order to listen to God, is more than just taking a break from talking. It's not just the absence of sound, but a break from the buzz of striving and straining. It's a coming to stillness. I love the way author and spiritual director Ruth Haley Barton described an experience early in her life discovering what the stillness was like. She sat with her spiritual director. She lamented to that director that there was nothing still in her world, nothing still in her life. And her director reached over, grabbed a jar filled with river water, and shook it in front of Ruth's face. As she did, all of that sediment that was gathered at the bottom of the jar spread into the water, creating a cloudy mess inside. And her director just sat that down in front of her on a table and said, "Ruth, that's your life. That is your life, agitated by activity and noise and constant engagement. There's no way for you to come to stillness. You have got to finally slow yourself down. And through the practice of solitude and silence, allow this stillness to come over your soul." And as she spoke, Ruth watched that river sediment slowly settle down to the bottom of a jar until the water in that jar was crystal clear. I think a lot of us have lives like that. A lot of us are shaken up by all of the constant activity in our lives, and there's no chance for stillness, and yet our God invites us into stillness through the beautiful practice of solitude and silence. Silence specifically is a radical reversal of our cultural tendencies. We become addicted to noise and words, and so when we engage in silence, we actually deepen the experience of solitude even more. We engage in silence to listen. Author and pastor Mark Buchanan says, we best cultivate the capacity to hear in times of stillness and quiet. Go figure. It's harder to hear when we're talking all the time. It's harder to hear when we're moving all the time. But when we slow ourselves, we begin to enlarge our capacity for hearing what our God wants to speak into each of our lives. Well, we need go no further than the example of Jesus to find reinforcement for this. If you look back at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we read, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It wasn't just the tempting that took place in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in solitude and silence as he prepared for that engagement and as he prepared for the rest of his public ministry, providing a wonderful example to us of its value. In Matthew 14, 23, we read, after Jesus had dismissed the disciples, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Then in Mark 1, 35, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Or in Luke 4, 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. It wasn't just the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was the ongoing engagement of ministry that found him engaging in this particular practice, in the practice of drawing away to solitude and silence, the ebb and flow of life and ministry modeled for us by Jesus. If the very Son of God needed this ebb and flow to remain recharged and engaged correctly with people, we certainly need this same ebb and flow in our own lives. And we do this primarily to hear the voice of our God. And I don't think there's any better picture in all of Scripture of what it looks like to draw away and hear the voice of God than the one that we find in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. A little bit of context for this message, because we enter the story halfway through in verse 1. You see, chapter 18 was an incredible experience for Elijah, an incredible high, as he was used by God to defeat the prophets of Baal. We find him in chapter 18 atop Mount Carmel, and atop Mount Carmel, he's in a showdown with 450 prophets of that other god, Baal. Two offerings are laid out in an incredible competition. There's one offering for the god Baal, one offering for Yahweh. One prophet, Elijah, over here, the 450 for Baal over there. And at first, they get to call on their god, these prophets of Baal. They call on their god all day long, using all kinds of methods to bring fire down to somehow consume this offering and show that their god is supreme. But nothing happens. When it's Elijah's turn, he steps up. And with a very simple prayer to God, that God would reveal his glory, fire pours down, consuming not just Yahweh's offering, but Baal's as well, showing the true power of God, giving Elijah the sense that he represents the God who is alive, the God who is powerful, and yet that high of representing that God quickly changes. Queen Jezebel issues a death threat, and Elijah runs for his life. First, he runs the 90 miles to Beersheba, leaves his servant behind, and takes one more day's journey into the wilderness. Here he finds himself in solitude. And as he arrives in this space, under the solitary broom bush, he lies down. He's swallowed by fear, by disappointment. He finds himself in the midst of depression, and we can see it in the words he speaks. He sits down under that tree and prays that he might die. This, what Elijah's experiencing in this moment, is something known as involuntary solitude and silence. Elijah did not walk into someone's office or visit a spiritual director and ask for a personal retreat, ask for an experience he could engage in order to hear from his God. Instead, he's living incredible drama in his life and finds himself in this involuntary space, and yet, this is where Elijah will hear God. But first, God cares for him. And isn't it an amazing sequence to see? Through his angel, God cares for Elijah, allowing him to sleep and then awakening him with food and water. But then allowing him to sleep even once again. And once again, providing food and water, caring for his body, as we talked about last week, because it is through his body that he will experience God and hear from God. Once he is cared for in this way, he makes the journey to Mount Horeb 40 days and 40 nights, to this hill, this mountain where history has been made for the people of God, and it's there that he waits in a cave for his encounter with his God. First comes that wind, that powerful wind where you would certainly expect God to be, and yet his presence is not there. Same with the earthquake. No presence of God. The fire, no presence of God. And finally, that whisper. What one translation calls the sound of sheer silence. And it's in that sound of sheer silence that Elijah hears from God, experiences God, experiences all that God desires to give him. So what happened here? The noise of Elijah's life had been silenced. The outer noise of the drama all around him, that death threat and the travel and the physical needs and all of that, the outer noise had been silenced, but then in his solitude, the inner was silenced as well. And only once that outer and inner noise was silenced was he ready for that experience of God. How can we begin to do this? How can we experience that same encounter with God? Each of us also have involuntary times, don't we? Much like Elijah. Maybe not quite as dramatic with the fire and the death threats and all that stuff, but we have involuntary experiences of solitude and silence, don't we? COVID-19, that was an involuntary societal experience of solitude and silence. But for each of us, times of illness or times of travel that we have no control over, or circumstances of our lives and our schedule that put us in a place where we are involuntarily in the midst of solitude and silence, and we say to ourselves, I didn't sign up for this. And yet, God is there. And if we lean into that solitude and silence, and even in those involuntary moments, we have the chance to experience God in deeper ways. But what about voluntary times of solitude and silence? Certainly that's our goal. We actually want to choose to engage with these spiritual practices so that we can hear from God in a new way. I love what pastor and author Rob Bell says about this. He says, does my schedule, my time, my life look like that of a person who wants to hear God's voice? It's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, we can walk around in this world and say, God just seems so distant from me. I just don't sense God in my daily life. I don't hear from God. I don't have a sense of his direction or his hope or his peace. But we might step back and look at our calendars and see calendars that are so jam-packed with activity that it almost looks as if we are fleeing from the voice of God, that we're doing everything we can to fill those calendars so we don't have to face him. We don't always know what to do with solitude and silence. If it's not a regular thing in our lives, it can make us uncomfortable. But when we choose to lean into the involuntary ones that come and we choose to create others in our life, it leads to a beautiful sense of healing and transformation from our God. I looked it up this week. I started doing solo retreats all the way back in 2008. My spiritual director said, you know what you need? You need some solitude and silence. And it was a foreign concept for me. I was familiar with the idea of retreat. Of course, you retreat from normal buzz of your life, but usually what that meant was forced home youth camp, or it meant the fall retreat that we would take in those days, or it meant some other form of retreat where you pulled off with your Christian brothers and sisters, and there was a speaker, and there were small groups, and there were meals, and there were games, and there was free time. That was retreat for me. But she says, oh no, that's not at all what I'm talking about, Kevin. I'm talking about you and God. And I'm like, and? You and God. I want you to find a place where you can be alone, and I want you to spend time with God. I want you to encounter God. I said, all right, so you're going to give me like a Bible study or a guide, or you and God. She even said to me, if you must bring your Bible, but you don't even have to bring your Bible, God will know what you need. God will be able to engage you. So I still remember I kind of scheduled a little retreat at one of the old Presbyterian churches that we had up in Mount Laguna. And I said, here I go. And so I scheduled 3 days, so 2 partial days and 1 full day in the middle. And I thought, this will do it. I'll have enough space. And I was actually starting to get really, really excited as I prepared to drive up there. I thought, well, this is going to be great. I'm like Elijah. I'm heading out. I'm going to hear from God's voice. It was great, actually, in the days ahead of time, packed myself and got all ready to go. But then as that day drew closer, I started getting really uncomfortable. Was this going to be like super boring for 3 days? Was this going to be like scary and intimidating? Is God going to choose to speak to me in some way I've never encountered him before? Is it going to be terrifying? I started getting really nervous about it. I remember telling Mandy, I'm not sure I want to do this anymore. Maybe I should just not do it and tell my director I did, you know? But that wasn't a good idea. So I finally drove up there, and I remember kind of just doing the normal things, unpacking my stuff into the cabin and sitting down. And my life was that jar that day when I arrived there. I mean, it was so murky with all that sediment swirling around. I just sat there and I didn't even know what to do. I had to go on a walk because I couldn't sit still. And I had taken their advice. I just brought my Bible, so I read my Bible a little bit. And as it started getting dark, I thought, how on earth am I going to survive this retreat? This is crazy. But something really beautiful happened. I fell asleep that night. Surprisingly, I slept really soundly. No distractions. And I woke up with the sun that next morning, And something had shifted in me. I was calmer. It's like that sediment had settled down. And I moved into this first day just saying to God, I welcome whatever you want to do in me today. I have no idea what that is, but I want it. I want your healing. I want your movement in me. I want you to teach me and to guide me. And I just want to be in your presence. And so I spent that day, and I didn't hear God's voice. There weren't any lightning bolts. But I can't even describe what a beautiful experience it was. And so as I went to bed that evening and prepared to leave the next day, I did not want to come home. I wanted more. And it's created an appetite within me for that solitude and silence, which isn't just for solitude and silence, of course. It's for the God who waits for me in that solitude and silence, an appetite that's never gone away to this day. The longest I go usually is a couple months in between. I'll draw away for at least that much time. And it's hard to fit it in the schedule. It's hard to figure out where to do it. And these days I don't have any contacts of where to stay, so Airbnb is my friend, and I get a space where I can stay. And every single time I'm nervous ahead of time, every single time I'm afraid it's going to be boring, every single time I'm a little nervous God's going to do something super radical that no one would believe even if I told them afterward. But every single time, there's something that happens in my soul that's just transforming. And it rejuvenates me and refocuses me for all that God has for me in the rest of my life and the rest of what I do. Your God invites you into those kinds of experiences. But you have to do something to get there. You have to choose to give it a try. So let me give you a couple tips. Plan some of these retreats in your life. I promise you won't be sorry. And if you want to talk more about this experience, please call me, email me, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk with you more about it. It helps to have the right place to do it. And so if you need a little bit of guidance on that, we can talk together about that too. You need to be aware of technology. If you choose to go on a retreat like this and you're seeking after solitude and silence, you'd be better off leaving your phone at home, or at the very least, leaving your phone in your car. You might think to yourself, well, I'm going to get off to this beautiful space and hear from God, but if you're not careful, spend the whole time scrolling on your phone or taking needless texts and phone calls from people. What I usually do is I say to my family, I'm going to be gone this long, and I'll have my phone there in case of an emergency, but I'm not going to engage in any other way. And that's the rhythm that we've gotten into, and it took a little bit of work to figure out how that would function, but that lets me submerse myself in that time away from the distractions that are so common. If what I just described sounds impossible and you're going to walk out of here and say, no way, Pastor, not for me, then maybe experiment with something else. Maybe it's a quiet day. Maybe it's a day where you schedule nothing and you head up to the mountains, you head down to Mission Bay, you get someplace away from your norm, and you sit in God's presence and you welcome God's word in that way. Maybe for you it's even something as simple as minute retreats during the day. Engaging some of the practices we've already talked about, where you say, I'm going to do this for 15 minutes a day for this next week and see if I can't hear from God in those moments. Any amount of time is better than no time. But I guarantee you, if you enter into that space with an expectant heart and with a welcoming prayer, that you will be met by God and you will be healed and transformed. Don't be surprised how hard it might be to wedge this into your schedule, but don't be surprised how hungry you become for it once you've experienced God's presence in that way. Well, I hope I've met my goal. You've been introduced to solitude and silence. You've had a brief bit of instruction about how to practice it, and I hereby give every single one of you permission to retreat into the presence of God with expectant hearts to meet your God of healing and transformation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God who is not aloof and distant. You are not a God who wound us up and set us loose in this world so you could stay disengaged and do your own good things. You are a God engaged with this world, and not just with this world, but engaged with each and every one of these souls sitting here in the sanctuary. You want to know us, and you want us to know you more deeply. And yet it's challenging in a crazy, busy world. And so help us as we consider the times that we draw away into solitude and silence to hear your voice, to be healed and transformed by you, help us to see what it might look like to try this out, to try it on for size, so that we might meet you more fully in the midst of solitude and silence. I pray all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.